James is a book of actions, as you've already seen. And as you will continue to see this morning, if anything can be said about James, it's that. It's a book of actions. It's a quote practical book. And not to infer that any other book of the Bible is not practical, but if anything, James emphasizes specific actions that you can take, should take, and must take in order to represent and to demonstrate your faith in the Lord. So much so, in fact, that there have been men in the past, great men of the faith, who have even denounced the book of James as the Word of God. And Martin Luther, for example, that's the theologian, not the civil rights leader. But Martin Luther said James was not the Word of God because James countered Paul. Well, we'll see that that's not really the case. I like Martin Luther a lot, but he was a little bit off on that one. Martin Luther was he was the guy that kind of coined the term sola fide, by faith alone, and he was a great reformer of the faith, a great man of God, did tremendous things for the church, but he was so zeroed in on that thing of faith that maybe he was unwilling to look at the other side of things for a while and see that we do need to have those works. And James is going to show us that the Word itself is an invaluable part and parcel of us demonstrating the works and the Word of God in our lives. Now, I'm not going to do much review this week, although we'll be talking a lot about the previous weeks and how it all ties in together. So you're going to have to think through a little bit about James. You recall the first part of James. I told you I'm not doing a review, but I'm kind of doing a review. Very summary. The first part of James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. So there's the trial portion of things. And then there's the specific actions of how we avoid those trials. And now he talks about, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life. We spent last week looking at the crown, what that is, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. You know, you're not supposed to introduce someone to the negative side of things. Why on earth would James go out of his way to say, God is not the reason why you sin? It's almost as if you read this and you go, hey, wait a minute. Maybe God's the reason I sin. I would have never come up with that idea on my own. James kind of introduces the concept, even if it is in the negative. Why on earth does James make such a point of it not being God's fault? He makes a link here between an external test and the internal temptation. And this is a key I want you to see on here. If care is not taken, the outside test can easily become the internal temptation. Look at some examples in the history of the Bible. Abraham, great man of faith. God says, pick up your stuff and go to a land that I will show you. Wow. You know, he didn't have the internet. God couldn't show him what it was going to be like. He couldn't pick out his apartment before he got there. And that was a big test of faith. And, Colleen and I experienced something like that. We went to Pennsylvania, going to go off to school. We didn't know where we were going to live. I mean, we had our student housing picked out, so we kind of knew where we were going to live. But when we got there, we realized, wow, we didn't know we were going to live here. And that was one of the biggest fights of our life, that first night. We had to stay in a hotel. And we got there, and it's like, I'm not staying here. And I said, well, yeah, we're staying here. This isn't that bad. She's like, I'm not staying here. And we had to wrestle through that a little bit. But it ended up being okay, right? We're still married. And back to Abraham. So Abraham, Lord says, get up and go to this place. I'll show you. And he moves to Canaan. And then all of a sudden, he gets to Canaan and he realizes the apartment's not quite like he expected it to be. There was a famine going on in the land. He said, I'm going down to Egypt. the Red Roof Inn for us. And then the Lord had to kind of bring him back from Egypt. He kind of failed that first test, if you will. The test is an opportunity for us to trust in the Lord. Despite the circumstances, may not look exactly like we expected it to be. We don't really see necessarily how the Lord is going to provide in this. And so sometimes we take matters into our own hands. And an external test becomes for us an internal temptation that can ultimately lead to sin. Israel did this repeatedly. They saw the miraculous hand of God, witnessed eyewitnesses to His power as He brought them out of Egypt. I mean, wow! How could you miss God's provisions? And then just what? A couple days later, they're going, Lord, we're so thirsty. We don't have anything. You're not providing for us. And so the water they come upon is bitter, representing, of course, their own attitudes and hearts. So there was an internal test, an external test rather, that quickly became an internal temptation. And that happens to us very easily if we're not careful. So we need to remember that this can happen to us as well. Now recall that the start of James makes one thing clear. We should count all trials as joy. Every one of them go into that joy bucket. But we got to pass the test in order for the trials to become patience or endurance, as he says. The test comes, but you got to pass it in order to produce what it needs to produce, making in you lacking nothing ultimately as a result of doing that. He's saying the same kind of thing here. He's reiterating the same point. Is blessed is the man who endures the temptation. He gets the crown of life when that happens. Now that's the positive. That's the good side. It's always nice to give the positive before the negative, you know. You want the bad news or the good news first? Give me the good news. Well, most of us want the bad news first, and then we can get the good news afterwards. But if you're going to tell someone something bad, you know how that is. You go, you sang every word in that song. None of them were on key, but you sang every word in that song. So you say something good before you say the bad, right? That's the positive before the negative. And it's good, nice to do that. The Lord does that for us a little bit here. And then He comes to the negative, or the bad news. If you fail the test, it will become for you a temptation. Now don't confuse or confound things. God has not put this external test in place for you to fail. That's what He says. And thus to sin. He may not even put the test there in the first place. But if He did, it was with a view towards you completing it. Now it's been said, outlook determines outcome. Outlook determines outcome. James 1:2 says, consider. Remember that? Consider all joy. What's the word there? Consider is to think, to ponder, to reflect upon. And it has within it kind of that planning stage. When you get into trials, in other words, you can pass the test. It is possible. However, if you fail the test, it will likely become sin. Doesn't necessarily mean it has to, but its likelihood is great. There's a quick moment between the two, failing the test and it becoming sin. So test takers, beware. The next time you fail the test, the temptation is likely to follow it. If the external test turns to internal temptation, and if the internal temptation is yielded to producing sin, it results in the opposite of life, which we talked about last week, which is death. Not necessarily physical death, but result of the opposite of the crown of life. Not be deceived, he goes on to say, or be led astray. It's that word for the shepherd and the sheep. The sheep go, hey, I like that over there. And it doesn't really consider or think. It just goes, hey, that looks good to me. And it goes off and does it. And it, don't do that. Don't be like the sheep. You know, we sing be like a sheep, but you got two kind of things. Negative. Don't be like the dumb sheep. Be like the sheep that follows. Don't be like the dumb sheep that's led astray. And every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. It comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. I recall from a few months ago, we looked at this verse. It's literally no variation caused by turning. The sun is shining. Last night at 3 in the morning, the sun was shining. It was just as bright as it is right now. Not one bit less. Well, you know, maybe 1% less or more. I mean, it does change a little bit. But in relative terms, it was not less bright than it is right now. The earth turned. We got into a shadow. And so we don't see the light, but it doesn't diminish the fact that it is light. The Lord is the same way. We may turn, we may step into a shadow, but the Lord didn't produce that shadow. Not for a moment, not for a single blink, not for a single instance does He produce darkness. Warren Wiersbe said it this way. He said, there's no shadows with the Father of lights. It's impossible for God to change. He cannot change for the better because He's already perfect. He can't change for the worse because He's holy. The light of the sun varies as the earth changes, but the sun itself is still shining. If shadows come between us and the Father, He did not cause them. He is the unchanging God. This means that we should never question His love or doubt His goodness when difficulties come or temptations appear. He is the Father of lights. The temptation that comes should not cause us to have doubts about Him or allow that external test to become an internal temptation. And He goes on to say, of His own will, He brought us forth by the word of truth that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, what's the first fruit? Well, simply put, it's the first fruit. First fruit of the vine. The first yield of the field. It's the first results of your labor. Of course, the term first fruits would be very familiar to the Jewish recipients of the book of James. They knew something about this. Familiar term in the Old Testament, them giving of the first fruits of their labor, of their yield, of their crops. It represents three things you can think about. Three facets of the first fruits should be noted. First, it was literally the first of the fruit. The first offering, the first sheaf of the ripened grain. The Christian of James' day were, in many regards, the first Christians. James might very well have been one of the first books, if not the first book, written in the New Testament. James is talking to recipients who literally were some of the very first fruit. Not the first fruit. He's not writing to the people, you know, in the book of Acts that just received the Lord. But they're among the group of first believers, literally the first generation of believers. They are the first fruits of many to come. But they're also the first fruits were offered to God in gratitude for His bounty. It's a sacrifice for a bounty. Now, it was a real sacrifice for those who gave of the first fruits. You think about it. We think of first fruits as being first of many, but not necessarily. I mean, you know, your crop comes. You go, whoa, I got my first piece of corn. And I'm going to go and give that to the Lord. Now, I assume this is going to be the first of many, but, you know, the fact of the matter is, things do change in life. I may give up this first ear of corn, and tomorrow there may not be a second. It's a sacrifice, and it represents us giving of the very best that we have. Romans 12 tells us we need to do the same thing. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is above and beyond any service you should be offering. It's your reasonable service. And number three, it simply implies the first of many. Now, whereas number one emphasized the first, this emphasizes the many. The fact is that there were many more believers after James. There were many who would come. And this foreshadows the age of the kingdom when ultimately the full harvest comes. The Lord returns back and the earth is full of His glory and honor. And we should be about the business, James recipients, but also us, should be about the business of reflecting, anticipating, and reflecting the coming glory of the Redeemer and living as a pattern for those around us. So those three things are in mind. But that kind of is an emphasis on the word first. And we're kind of missing out a little bit on the emphasis of the word fruits. So a few things to keep in mind there about fruits. Now keep in mind, this is vital to understanding the passage. There's a contrast he's setting up between external temptation and internal test. Living in victory, a life that produces fruit. The first fruit is a fruit that demonstrates life. It's producing fruit, emphasizing fruit here again. It's receiving the crown of life. It is all that life is as a Christian believer. Perhaps more emphasis here on the now versus the then. Produces life out of your life instead of producing death. Don't live in the darkness of sin, and do live in the light of the Creator. It is the opposite of death. So it is a demonstration of life, real life, the life of the believer. Fruit demonstrates or represents life itself, represents its ongoing qualities of life, and is opposite of death, opposite of what it is to sin and to be. In verse 16, he is the father of lights, not the father of death. And he also says that we are the first fruits of his creatures. Now, you and I, we see the word creatures. And I don't know about you, but when I hear the word creature, I think of creepy, crawly things. I think of creepy and creatures kind of goes together in my mind. But creature, look at the word. What's the first part of that word? You can come up with another word out of that. Creation. It's the same in Greek, by the way. We miss that because creature is so familiar to us. It literally says we're the first fruits of his created things. Now, what does that emphasize? Well, we are the first fruits, life, of a life-giving God who creates. He doesn't create death, darkness, destruction. He's the Father of lights. He's the one who creates life, benevolent, ever-benevolent goodness of the ever-benevolent Creator. Now, let's put all this passage together. God gives good gifts. He always gives good gifts. God gives nothing but good gifts. Not in the dark, not from the dark, not a dark God, nor does he give dark. He is light, and there is no darkness to be found in him. Light, all light. And we are like fruits. We are like fruit bearers as well. This is all part of an ongoing invitation, by the way, to a life of liberty and production for him at all times. Fruit comes in seasons. We have all kinds of seasons of life. Every one of us experience different seasons of life. Colleen and I are in a different season of life right now than we were 10 years ago. And we're in a different season of life than we will be in 10 years from now. Things change. We can't do the same things today that we could do 10 years ago. And I'm sure all of you can say that in some regard. We are getting older. But we can all do things. And we all should be doing things. And today I may be producing oranges. Tomorrow maybe kumquats. But we can all, without exception, should be producing all the time. So the fruit that we are producing may change. But the fact is that we should be, without exception, as believers, as bearers of new life, brought forth by the word of truth, the living word, the eternal word, the word that never dies or goes dark, can and should bear fruit at all times. I like this passage a lot. Revelations 3:8, and you'll see that there's a link between these two somehow. First of all, though, I want to show you how the translation, sometimes you miss things in translation. There's a few things here that really, if you saw this, maybe a better translation, it might help you. And none of the translations I found really bring it out well, so we'll talk about that. He says, I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. And then you can see it in the NET Bible. I know your deeds. Look, I put forth, I put in front of you, rather, an open door that no one can shut. NIV, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door. So it went from works to deeds and placed. And then, I know your deeds, there's deeds again, before I have put before you an open door and no one can shut. Yeah, they're all pretty similar, right? I know your works, I know your deeds, I have set, or I have put in front, or I have placed, or I have put. But none of them really get it quite right. Eric's translation. You got to wait for that. It's coming out soon to a store near you. I have set really misses the mark because the root of the word here is to give. It is to give. I have given. Now, granted, when you give something, you may do that by setting it in front of them. I may give this to you by handing it to you, by setting it in front of you, by placing it there. But the fact is, I'm not just placing it. It's a gift that I'm giving to you. It's important. You also kind of miss this. In Greek, class. Well, back up. You know, I took my schooling in Pennsylvania, and so that's Yankee land, big time. And Tally was born there, so she's excited about that. Now, Yankees and Southerners, they talk a little different sometimes. Now, you know, the Yankees, they, because I was born in the North, so I have to kind of count myself as both. If whoever will accept me, I'll take it. And but one of the things that Southerners have going for them in the language is the word you. I grew up in Ohio, moved to Texas, and I noticed that it seemed like we lived in East Texas for the first part of our journey here, and it was like, wow, what a difference. And everywhere I heard y'all this, y'all that, y'all come, y'all be here, y'all be there. Now, what got a little bit twisted about that, sometimes a person would be speaking to one person, and they'd say y'all. That was kind of messed up. In Pennsylvania, in New Jersey in particular, people say, use guys. Use guys. But what's really nice about the word y'all, in Greek class we point this out. There, in English, the King's English only has one word for you. You. And you don't know if I'm talking to you or if I'm talking to you. Now I may be the king and I say, I want you to go get my dinner. And he's looking at that guy. So I want you to go get my dinner and I just stand right here. And that guy goes off to get my dinner. And the king says, I want you to go get my dinner too. Because I was saying you. And he chops my head off. Because I didn't get the message. That's not my fault. He said you. How am I supposed to know? Now if the king lived in the south, he would have said, I want y'all to go get my dinner. And we would get that. In the Greek, it's clear. I want you or I want y'all. So Eric's translation will also have the southern flair. When that comes out, it will say either you or y'all. All right? I might have a New Jersey version also that says use guys. I don't want to exclude anyone. But this is you in the singular. He's talking to the church of Philadelphia. And he says, I know your works, but he's saying it you personally. That's personal. I have given you personally something. And the third flaw in translation here is open. It's the past tense, opened. That sounds like terrible English. That's why they didn't translate it that way. I have given you an opened door. But it's not a door that happens to be open. It's a door that he opened and has given us. And he has maybe placed it before us, but however you want to look at that, but he has given us a door that just didn't just, hey, that door is, maybe it's open, it's not. It's an opened door. But there's one more thing about this translation you miss out on. It's in the perfect tense, which means I have given you something, it's past perfect, which means I have given you something that is opened and that remains permanently opened. And when the Lord opens something and it remains permanently open, it's an open door. Now, you know, you've heard the phrase, the door swings both ways. Not his door. Once his door is open, it stays open. You can mess up. You can fail. You can miss out, and you might even lose some of the crown of life, whatever exactly that means. But the door is still open. Now, you always have access to the Father and what He's given us. I know your works. See, I have given you personally and permanently opened door, and no one can shut it. Then he goes on to say, for you have little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied by name. Can't be shut. This is not about salvation, by the way. It's about one of the benefits of salvation, open access to Him. Again, you can mess up. You can let your test become temptation. You can let your temptation become sin, which produces death. You may lose something. You may lose the crown of life. But you will never lose access to the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. There's always opportunity to serve Him every single day. It's so easy to look forward to the next thing in life. When this happens, I will do this. When this happens, I will be here in my life. And it's so easy to find ourselves doing that. In reality, we should be looking every day for an opportunity to serve Him. Sometimes great ways, sometimes small ways. So maybe it's saving a life. Maybe it's just sharing a kind word. Whether you're producing apples or kumquats doesn't really matter. The fact is we should be producing all the time. Back to our passage. Now, in this verse, what do you think is the most important word or phrase of verse 18? I'll let you think about that for a second. It's not the word first fruits, although I spent a lot of time talking about that. I'll help you out here. The next, I'm actually just going to tell you. It's really word of truth. And the reason why that's so important is because he's going into a whole new topic here. Not really a new topic. It's really kind of a subtopic. But he's going into delve into the specifics of how the word relates to our lives. In fact, he's launching into a whole subtopic of fruit-bearing word stuff. If we were born through the word of truth, verse 18, we should be careful that the fruit we produce represents the new creation that we have as a result of that. It should represent Him. We should not look like the wrath of man. We should look like the word of truth producing the righteousness of God. God has no darkness. The God who has no darkness is the Creator who created us. We are the first fruits of His creation, created things. So the light-bearing Creator created us in the word of truth. The word that comes out of our mouth should not be opposite to that. It should represent Him. In other words, what God produces is always good, never varies from that truth. There's not an inkling of darkness in Him or His products. The same immutable God bore us with a word that matches the same character. It's a word of truth. And when we speak, we should reflect the character, the nature, and the goodness of God. It links together very nicely. Now, speaking quickly, rashly, or impulsively allows us to get ahead of the spirit that's within us. You fall back to the natural. You produce that which does not measure up to Him. This is, by the way, just a specific example of an earlier statement. Don't let your external test become an internal temptation. Here's a way not to do that. Don't speak too quickly, rashly, harshly. Don't let that external test become sin. In this case, don't let the external test become an internal temptation to produce speech that represents man's wrath instead of God's. You'll note it does not say do not get angry. It doesn't say stay silent forever. It says, focus on listening, respond slowly, and in effect, after the Spirit of God seasons your speech, then you give an answer. Anger is not sin. Man's wrath is sin, but anger or wrath is in itself not sin. The word for anger that's given here is the same word for anger all throughout the New Testament. It's a common word in the Bible. It's the same word that's used to express sin. Talking about sinful ways of being angry, but it's also the same word that's found in Ephesians 4:26, where it says, be angry and sin not. Same word, or very similar to it. So how can you define anger? Anger is kind of an elusive word. I like this definition. Anger is the God-given energy needed to react and do. Oftentimes with violence, but that's okay too. Like all God-given things, it can be used for evil. It can be used to produce good. God gives us love. He doesn't say, love can be used in the wrong way, so therefore you should not love. No, we don't say that. We say, love not because you may love wrongly. We say, don't love the world or the things in the world. Be careful with your love. Likewise, energy for action, even for violence, is not necessarily evil in and of itself. We want military men to react violently. If they don't, we call that the UN. That's bad. We don't want that. We don't want to ignore sin. And sometimes you act in anger appropriately towards it. The bottom line is this: make sure that when you speak, you do so in line with the Word of God, and that you don't get that out of kilter. So the whole section continues. We were born of the word of truth. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. These are more specific actions that are supposed to accurately reflect the word of life giver. Now, I really like the old King James on this one better. It says, lay aside all filthiness and superfluity of wickedness. I love that. Superfluity of wickedness. Fortunately, we don't use that word too much anymore. I hear it, you know, a few times on the radio every now and then, superfluity, but it doesn't come out of most people. Wickedness just flows out of us. And it does so in our speech and in our actions. He says, lay aside. Now, lay aside is an interesting word. And if you look up the every use of the word lay aside, almost every case, there's a few exceptions, but it's used of almost the same way it's used here in Ephesians 4. Put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. 4:25, therefore putting away lying. Let each one of you speak. Kind of similar to what he said in James. The night is far spent, the day is at hand, therefore let us cast off, put off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Therefore, laying aside, putting off all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside, put off every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. But now you yourselves are to put off all these. Oh, I'm supposed to put off anger and wrath and malice and blasphemy and filthy language out of your mouth. Put them off. There's no place for them. So we are to put that thing off. But here's something else interesting about this word. The word put lay aside or put off is actually a participle. Now, back to your favorite thing. I know you've missed this for the last couple of lessons. People have been emailing me and calling me, leaving me nasty messages on my phone. Where is the diagramming? I miss it. So I wanted to bring that back. Bow to the pressures of those around me. But look at this. This changing the word order a little bit here, but you'll see what comes into play. You, is kind of understood here, receive. Receive what? Receive the word. How do you receive it? With meekness. Okay? Now what about this word? The word is implanted. And the same word that's implanted is able to do something, infinitive, to save your souls. But notice something. It doesn't say, get the word, so that it can become implanted. It's not a verb. It's not being used as something to do. Well, it's a verb, but it is. Actually, not. It's an adjective. How is the word? It is an implanted word. You already have the word. Well, how do you receive something you already got? You got to let yourself be transformed by it. That's what he says means by receive it. Don't start. This is not to say that we aren't supposed to get more of the word. I mean, not, obviously we are supposed to do that as well. But we got a lot of it already. Use that word that you got. But here's what I wanted to really point out to you. We are to do that, and this is the participle. Laying aside is literally, literally says, therefore, laying aside, and then the verb is receive. Now, this could be either a temporal word, meaning while laying aside, or it could be a word that says by doing this. It's almost impossible to know which is which, and really, in essence, they're both one and the same. Because if you do something by it, it happens while it occurs. And if you're doing it while it occurs, it's because you're doing it that way. So it takes receiving. In order to receive the word, you have to do this by laying aside. So the laying aside is a prerequisite to, and it is in conjunction with, receiving. So we already know this, though. We've seen this before. Not a new concept. How are you going to get the word? How are you going to be transformed by it? How is it going to affect your life? How are you going to be growing in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior? You're not going to do it in the same time and manner, at the same time in conjunction with an active sin life. They just are contrary to one another. That doesn't ameliorate the fact that we always have an open door. It doesn't take that away. But the fact is, you're not in the door while you're in the middle of the filthiness and the overflow of wickedness. Door's there, but you've stepped into the shadow. Door's open. Light coming out of it all the time. But we step into the shadow sometimes, and we start producing the darkness that the shadow likes. We've already seen that. The external test can become the internal temptation. Don't let the temptation have its way, and don't let sin take control. What's the remedy for all of that? Is laying aside. He goes on to say, "But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word, and does not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror." So the emphasis here on this passage is not getting more of the word. It's really taking the word that we already have and doing what with it? Living in light of it. It's being transformed by it, setting off the old ways and living by what the word has to say to us. If anyone's a hearer of the word, is not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And then he goes, what did I look like? I forget that. Now, I don't do that with the mirror so much. I'm a guy. I look in the mirror once a day. And unless I'm working out. Then you know how it is at the gym. That looking pretty good. I'm looking, and then, and I forget what I look like. I want to go back and see some more of that. So, yeah, it's looking pretty good. But other than that, I don't look at myself every day in the mirror too much. But I do this with the watch, I've noticed. This is where a digital watch is really bad. Analog watch is nice about this. Because digital watch, have you ever done this? You look at the time, you go, what time is it? You do that and you go, and then about 10 seconds later you go, that did not register at all. And you have to go back and actually look at the time. You ever done that? Right? Now an analog watch is not quite like that, because with the analog watch you have to actually process, you have to think about it. 5, 10, 15, 20, I don't really do that anymore, but you know how it is. The kids do that. Honestly, I don't do that anymore. See, it's 5 after. I can look up there. But you have to. It takes a little more processing, so you have to actually think about it. But this is the kind of concept. You look at something, and then you go, I didn't process. It didn't affect my life. I didn't think about what it actually said and did, and didn't have an effect for me. He observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, it says. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now, highlighted the K there, because I don't know if I memorized this wrong or what, but in my mind, I had the word word there. But this is a doer of the work, is what it says. This one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he's religious, now he's going to go into some specifics about this. You think you're religious, but you don't bridle your tongue, kind of going back to what he's already said about this. He deceives his heart. This one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. The remedy is hearing the word and letting it take effect in our lives and representing it in how we act. We receive it, you do it, you continue in it, you don't forget it, you don't misrepresent it. Instead, here's a way to see it. Demonstrate love through tangible acts, and don't let the world stain you. Keep yourself unspotted from the world. Well, this is part one of two, and we'll go into more about this next week. Three words I want you to remember. And I probably should come up with a P for that first one for alliteration purposes. But we are transformed. Maybe we are produced by the word. We're preserved by the word. And we're proved by the word. And this is the aspect that James, I think people misunderstand about James. They think, because he's going to say later on, you say you have faith, I'll show you my faith by my works. And people misinterpret that. But the point is this, he says, I want to see it in your life. And we sometimes need the external pressure in order to produce the internal results. And it's good to do that sometimes. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your transforming power, for the light that you've given us, that you've opened the door, and it remains open. From the perfect Father of lights above, we praise you for your glory, your holiness, for who you are. You are sovereign, you are holy, you are pure, you are light-giving, and you've transformed us by the word of life, creating us, recreating in us a new life. And I pray that you would continue to transform us. Help us to listen to the word, to put aside our own self, the wickedness that flows out of us so naturally, and to live in light of you and to reflect you and your glory in the world around us, that we may demonstrate you and prove our transforming character within us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.